physically chained and enduring suffering and expects that he's going to be dying and hopes to see Timothy again before he dies, but may not. And he is writing to Timothy, who is a responsible leader at the church in Ephesus, to encourage him to press on in the example of Jesus and even in the example of Paul himself, to not be discouraged in the midst of Paul's suffering, but that he should embrace this kind of suffering as well, knowing that God is faithful, God is going to make good on his promises, and what you see in front of you right now is not the end of the story. It will not be the end of the story for Paul or for Timothy, as Timothy endures that same kind of suffering with Paul as he preaches the same gospel that Paul is preaching. And that's just kind of a quick refresher on some of the background. Any other kind of big picture contextual background comments before we get back into chapter 2? Well, we're picking up in verse 8. We started in chapter 2. Paul talks about share in suffering as a good soldier in verse 3, and he gave these different metaphors about a soldier or an athlete or a farmer and how he wants Timothy to think about these analogies and that Jesus will give him wisdom to understand this and that he needs to meditate on this. And then we come to verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, risen from the dead, the seed of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Both of those points about Jesus are important. Number one, that he is risen from the dead. Paul opens this epistle with the idea that he is an apostle according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. And so in the midst of his own dying in this Roman imprisonment, Paul is focused on the life that he's confident comes in Jesus. He's able to look at Jesus and say, Jesus suffered this death, but God raised him from the dead. And I can be confident that as I suffer in the example of Jesus myself, I too will receive this life. And so, Timothy, you should have that same kind of mindset. And so remember Jesus, that he's risen from the dead. He's not just crucified, but risen from the dead. And secondly, that he is the seed of David, which means that Jesus didn't just come randomly, but he was prophesied, the prophesied descendant of David, and God is being faithful and has been faithful to his promises to David and to God's own people. And so both of those things, when you look at the resurrection of Jesus and the fact that God fulfilled the promises to David, we should look at God and say, God can be trusted. God is faithful. He will not let us down. And so in the midst of suffering like Jesus, we have every reason to endure and to hold on to that confidence in God, knowing that he has proven to us in Jesus that he is to be trusted. Tom?
There's, from a certain point of view, you could say these are out of order because he's born as a human being of David. He's put to death and resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
But I think Paul's wanting to emphasize not just the promise to David itself and the physical descent, but he reigns as
king,
the Messiah. And part of the promise, of course, is that his throne would endure forever. And, and the fact that death has been defeated, even death cannot thwart his reign, is part of that. And I think when you come on down to the kind of poem or the faithful saying, you see the same order. You know, if we died with him, we lived with him, and then we'll reign with him.
Yeah. Okay, so the point of bringing up David is not merely to say that God's faithful to the covenant, but that Jesus, as the descendant of David, is reigning as king.
And it could also show us a little insight of how Paul spoke to people, and the way he presented the message. And, you know, first and foremost, this is somebody who's been risen from the dead. And it could just be, you know, an insight of how he approaches preaching the gospel, how it's, you know, crucifixion and the resurrection is the most important thing about the gospel. And then the fact that he does, you know, fulfill the covenant and that he's still reigning.
Yeah, that's a good point, especially considering that we know, as Paul talks about in this epistle, there are some who are denying the resurrection. So that's a good point.
This is kind of a minor thing, I guess. But obviously, Paul's not saying, you know, Timothy, you keep forgetting. forgetting about Jesus. Or It's just like in the Old Testament, we're told that God remembered his people or he remembered his covenant. It's not like God forgot.
Okay.
He actually begins to act in a way that's consistent with that fact or that knowledge. And I think that's what Paul's saying the same thing here. He knows who Jesus is, but it is to, you know, in your day-to-day choices and your actions that you always conduct yourself as one that is a follower of this Christ, the one who was raised from the dead, and so we don't fear death.
Mm-hmm.
He is the Messiah, and so we, you know, live under his rule and do his will.
Right. Yeah.
Especially in the face of persecution.
Yeah, so remember is not just one time, think about it, but this must be the core of what you believe and how it how you live from day to day. Nathan, did you have something to say? Okay. Anybody else? So remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul is happy to endure all of this, really, for our sake. And, you know, thanks be to God for the Apostle Paul and all the apostles who suffered on our behalf. And this saying is trustworthy for, and then we have this little poem here, if we've died with him, we will also live with him. The if is really important. If I haven't died with Jesus, then I won't live with Jesus. And the death that we're talking about is ultimately a death to self, and that death to self will inevitably lead to suffering in some fashion that is similar to the suffering that Jesus endured, though the specifics obviously will differ for each one of us in the life that we live. But if we die with him, we will also live with him. To put it another way, as is talked about here in the epistle, if we just indulge in our fleshly passions, we haven't died with Jesus. And part of Paul's point is people who are living ungodly lives that way are not really dying with Jesus, and so they have no hope of living with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. So you see the encouragement to Timothy to continue to endure in the midst of whatever difficult circumstances arise. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And so the way I read it, the first half of the poem talks about the positive things that will happen if we follow Jesus. The second half I read as the negative things that will happen if we don't follow Jesus. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, however, he remains faithful. He can't be faithless. As Paul goes on, he cannot deny himself. It would be a contradiction for God to be faithless, to deny himself or his character. We have no reason to question God or his promises to us and what he's told us he's going to do. He will do it. He can't not do it. It's against his nature and character to go against his promises to us. And so he's going to be faithful, and we simply need to endure and be faithful to him. Questions or comments about that? Charlie?
I'm trying to figure out why Paul would say this, and I know we can't know for sure. Do you think Paul is saying this to rebut false teaching, or is he just saying this to, you know, in a sense, to encourage Timothy and in a sense, give Timothy, you know, something else to, you know, another catchphrase, well, you know, to express
Well, every single one of these letters all end with "Grace be with you all." They are, I believe, intended by Paul to be read by more than just Timothy. And so you have to imagine there's always an audience of Christians in the background who are hearing this, watching Paul, watching his example. So everything that's written, you know, is on the one hand going to be an encouragement to Timothy. On the other hand, an encouragement to all the Christians also who hear it and to even us who read it as well. So I wouldn't read too much into any of the things that Paul says and say, well, Timothy must have had a problem with X, Y, or Z. I think it's more just, you know, his beloved child he's trying to encourage is like kind of last words before he goes on. Guy.
In what sense could Christ deny himself according to this verse?
I don't know if I understand your question.
Well, he says that Christ cannot deny himself.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean?
Yeah, so why doesn't it say he remains faithful because he has to? Why does he word it this way? Why does he say he cannot deny himself? Yeah, that's a good question. I just take it to mean that part of his character is that he is good and he is truthful. And if he is not faithful to his promises, then he is no longer what he claims to be, good and truthful. That's as far as I've gotten with thinking about it. Does anybody else have a better thought, Nathan?
I don't know about better, but it strikes me that if we are a part of him, then he won't deny us because he can't deny himself.
Well, that's interesting. Yeah. Yeah.
I get, when we deny God, we are denying the reality of God, the fact of God, the truth, his
character. Yeah.
And since he, in fact, is who he is, he could not act otherwise than who he is without, it's a contradiction.
Yeah.
And that's why it's an impossibility. He is the truth. He is reality. He's the embodiment of everything that is real. So.
Yeah.
And he must be faithful. But I think Paul's point is that if he denies us, it's not a reflection on God or weakness or lapse of character. It's because we have denied him.
Yes, that is the key thing. Yeah, that makes sense to me. Really good questions. Anybody else? Well, remind them of these things and charge them before God. You see the solemnity of this. This is not just, make sure you mention this, but you need to charge them in the presence of God to what? Not to fight about words. And this is a single Greek word here, which is not used very often in the New Testament, but I think it conveys the idea of, splitting hairs and just arguing about stuff that's inconsequential. Paul says that the reason that they shouldn't be fighting about words, kind of needless arguing about stuff that doesn't matter, is because it does no good, but only ruins the hearers. I think we'd be making a mistake if we understood this verse to teach that, core definitions of words don't matter, because Paul's going to talk in the epistle about resurrection, and if we said, resurrection really, it doesn't mean, bodily resurrection. I mean, that would obviously be a denying of the Christian truth. That would have to be argued against. Paul's not talking about that. But there is a danger that religious people, anybody who claims to be religious, there's a danger that we are prone to that we choose to fight about things that don't matter when we care about promoting ourself and that, I am smarter than you. And once you start going down that path and that line of thinking, we become very prone to this selfish kind of arguing to make ourselves look good and make somebody else look bad. And that's exactly the kind of thing that Paul is fighting in both in all three of these letters. And telling both Timothy and Titus that people shouldn't act that way, and in the family of God, that there's no benefit from that. Paul doesn't spend any time engaging with them in the types of the details of their teaching. He just says it's worthless. It doesn't help people live a godly life, and so you just need to not have anything to do with it, and you need to charge them that they shouldn't be talking that way. So if you're going to talk about the Scripture, if you're going to talk about God's Word, you need to think, how does this help the person I'm talking to? And if it's not going to bring any good, then there's no point in talking about it. Tom?
Well, kind of trivial example of this is back in verse 8. Paul says, according to my gospel.
Okay.
You could just picture somebody today going, your gospel. I thought it was the gospel of Christ. This kind of quibbling about, you're arguing about the word and not the real meaning of it and so on. The problem, of course, is people that make those kind of arguments, they think they're doing something profound or making
right.
some valid point that should be argued, but it is still just worthless arguing over symbols instead of substance.
That's an interesting example. And you can certainly see the lack of charity or kindness or love in that kind of reaction where, and usually that's what happens in these arguments, is that if you start from a position, if you don't start from a position of love, then you always assume the worst about what the other person said. Well, oh, I can't believe you said that. You know, but if you start from a position of, well, I'm going to be as charitable as I can and as loving as I can, then if there's any way possible to understand what the person's saying, you know, without assuming they mean something bad, then I need to give them the benefit of the doubt, Charlie.
And he goes on in verse 15, talking about he needs to be a worker, not a just one, not who's not ashamed. And if you're having arguments of, you know, about, you know, a word, are you really building? Mm-hmm. You know, is that something productive? Or, you know, are you being a, you know, yourself to God as, you know, one approved? And it basically boils down to, are you being productive? You know, is what you're doing going to benefit the group and the people that you're with? And if the answer is no, then frankly, yeah. Shut up.
Yeah, so verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. That gets back, I think, to the character that Timothy needs to demonstrate, that he shouldn't be ashamed of the way he behaves in any of his interaction with anybody in the church there. Rightly handling the word of truth. Now, I know since I was a And when I was a little kid, you know, this verse was often cited to say that, well, see, you rightly divide the Bible and you understand what belongs to the Old Covenant and what belongs to the New Covenant or something like that. That's really not the point Paul's making in this specific context. What he's saying is there's a right way and a wrong way to use the Word of God, to use the Scriptures. And the right way is that it benefits the people who you're teaching, and the wrong way is to use it to hurt people and to cause fighting and controversy and strife. And that's the next point he moves on to. So avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. That's always the test of the teaching, is what is its effect on the hearers? Does it lead people to godliness or ungodliness? And it's babble ultimately because it's irreverent. It does not honor God. And that, again, gets back to this central requirement of Christianity, that we need to honor God as God. And once you do that, then that solves a lot of problems. And if I'm thinking that I'm really great and I've put myself in the position of God, well, I'm going to say a lot of foolish things about the Bible and my teaching. But if I honor God as God and I be humble, well, then I realize that God's desire is for everybody to grow into Christ, and I need to be considerate of them. And so this godliness, it's just going to spread like gangrene. And Paul cites some examples of that. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who they've swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. And they are upsetting the faith of some. But God's foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So these people who are saying, hey, the resurrection's already happened, there's no promises coming, that's just leading people into ungodliness. You could imagine how that kind of teaching, if people believed, well, you know, really, once you die, you're just kind of dead and gone. I don't exactly know the details of what they were teaching, but it's probably something along those lines. And the resurrection is just kind of the spiritual thing that you experience in your life on earth, but eventually you're going to die, and that's the end of the story, and, you know, the end. Well, you could see how that kind of teaching would lead people to think, you know, my behavior doesn't really have eternal consequences, and so I can just kind of do what I want. And I have this, you know, spiritual resurrection with Jesus that affects me in some weird way, but now I can just, you know, indulge in my pleasures and not have to worry. I don't know. We don't know exactly all the details of teaching, but you can certainly see how that kind of idea that, no, there's no real eternity at stake, there's no real bodily resurrection, you can see how that would lead to ungodliness. And Paul's assertion in verse 19 is that, look, God's foundation stands, and this is the seal: God knows the difference between those who are His people and those who are not. And so it doesn't matter what all these other people are saying, no matter how religious they appear to be, no matter how authoritative they claim to be, God knows if they're not really His people. And The next thing he quotes, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's one of the sure signs that you're looking at someone who really belongs to God as they depart from iniquity. So if you see someone who's preaching this different gospel and you look at their life and it's full of ungodliness, there's no question. Their fruit, by their fruit, you know their gospel is false. They're not to be trusted. They're not really. They don't really belong to God. And so that is a reminder to us, well, I need to be the kind of person who, you know, departs from iniquity. Guy, I'm sorry. I think you had your hand raised. Okay. Tom?
Well, these two statements, the first is pretty much a quotation from number 16.
Okay.
And the other one kind of alludes to that. But it's interesting, because you can imagine that Paul could have chosen any
yeah.
of the passages, you know, to say the foundation is this kind of inscription on it, you know, this foundational truth. But that's the story, of course, of Korah's rebellion. You know, these Levitical servants of the tabernacle, that they thought, well, why can't we be priests? Why is just Aaron and his family, we're just as good as they are?
Okay.
And the whole point of that story is the Lord chooses those who are his, who can approach him. And of course, he evaporated them with fire, you know, and the earth swallowed up them and their families. And so, you know, in this context, you have these false teachers who are promoting themselves as teachers of the truth.
Don't listen to Paul, listen to me. I'm the real.
And God's going to make clear those who are his and those that are not his. And the righteous, those who call on the Lord, need to recognize who are the wicked and who are the righteous and what is the true gospel and what is false, and remove themselves from anything that is an error. And so you have this example of those teachings. The resurrection has already happened.
Mm-hmm.
That's wrong. Get away from that. Stand away from that kind of ungodly teaching and its fruit. And, you know, so it's part of that exhortation toward, you know, teaching the truth. Staying away from false.
Yeah, thank you. That's really helpful. You can, every time Paul quotes the Old Testament, you know, it's always worth going back and looking at that context, because it sheds some light on his thinking. That's a really helpful point. So, and I could also see how, in the midst of everything that Paul's enduring, you could totally see how if you just look at things from an outward, worldly perspective, Paul is a failure. He is a criminal in chains in a dirty Roman prison, and he's about to die. And you could totally see some of these opponents saying, why are you going to follow that criminal? Why are you going to follow that? But again, Paul comes back and says, no, no, no. Remember, we follow a crucified Christ. Crucified as a criminal. And we know that we shouldn't judge Jesus by the outward appearance of that, but we look at the end result that God vindicated him and raised him up, and we follow in that example, and so embrace the cross in this life of godliness that will lead to suffering. Charlie? I get the impression they were sayings that people were familiar with at the time, but I don't know their ultimate source. I don't know if anybody else has any insight on that. But.
Yeah, another interesting point is, you know, we have a lot of Christians today that are teaching that all of God's purpose and promises were fulfilled in the year 70,
uh-huh.
when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman armies and so on. And that's when the resurrection took place. And of course, it's not a bodily resurrection. It's some spiritualized and so on. So you have people actually teaching this very doctrine, and they would read this passage and say, well, of course, they were wrong because they were off by a few years. You know,
but now it really is true.
So they were, you know, 5 or 6 years off. You know.
Yeah.
I don't think that's what Paul's saying at all. Those poor people miscalculated. Wait a few years, and then we can say the resurrection.
Right.
I think Paul's point remains that if you say that all of God's purpose is that we rot away in the ground, and that's the end, and that in some way sin, you know, has the final say, you know, God is working to redeem creation and our physical bodies as well as our spirit, and it is his intention to resurrect the body and reunited with our spirits, and in that condition we'll be transformed, the body certainly, but that's how we'll be in heaven with God for eternity. And Paul's argument, 1 Corinthians 6, is the fact that God raised the physical body of Jesus is proof to us he cares about the physical body. There's a purpose and place for that, and it's the down payment on God's promise that our physical bodies are going to be resurrected. And as you point out, there, it isn't just a theological question that people can debate, and, well, that's your opinion and this is my opinion. This has fundamental consequences to the moral conduct and how we live as God's people.
I mean, Paul clearly teaches, if you deny the resurrection of Jesus, you're denying the very foundation of all of Christianity. And what, say your point about in Acts 2 about the holy and sure promises of David and how that
refutes. Acts 13.
Oh, thank you.
He quotes from Isaiah, but in the context of his sermon there in Antioch, the city, you know, Paul uses that to prove the resurrection, because if God gave to Jesus the holy and sure blessings of David, and you say, well, how does that prove a resurrection? Well, the promises can't be very sure if death can thwart them and bring an end to it. And so he's seeing in the surety of those promises the permanence, the eternal nature of that promise. But that statement is in the plural. It isn't just Jesus. I'm giving you Jesus, the holy.
I'm giving you all.
The holy and sure. And so if that argument argues for the physical resurrection of Jesus, as Paul clearly is using it, then either Paul's wrong or it includes us in our physical resurrection as well. I think that's the most probably powerful and direct argument, that very doctrinal point. I've never seen anyone maybe refute that. I don't think a lot of people are aware of it.
Anybody else?
This is kind of a grammatical thing, I guess. Who are the direct objects of, like, verses 14 through 17? My Bible, all of the thems are italicized. Paul's talking to Timothy about reminding someone of these things. The last direct object that I found was the faithful men in verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also.
Well, I understand Timothy to still be in Ephesus, and Paul is simply saying, you know, while I left you in Ephesus for this purpose, to teach the Christians there and to lead them and remind them of it as your job, in your role as a teacher, I want you to remind them that this is what's important and this is what's not important. Well, verse 20 then, now in a great house, just another analogy to kind of extend the same kind of teaching. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. We talked last time in Titus about this emphasis on good works and how we were saved not because of our good works, we're saved by Jesus and God's goodness, but the reason we've been saved is so that our lives would be transformed and we would be people who are zealous for good and for good works. And this is the point here, is that we are like vessels in God's large house, and we have a choice whether we're going to be a dish that's set apart for a holy purpose or whether we're just one of these common dishes that's dirty and you just don't care about it. And the difference is whether or not we devote our life to God and to Jesus and purify ourselves from a life of sin. And so his point then in verse 22, so, Timothy, flee youthful passions. And not just Timothy, but anybody who's hearing this, run away from it and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. It's very obvious that the Apostle Paul cares a lot about how we live from day to day, and it says that that's really, you know, I'm just emphasize this point again. Any religious teaching that convinces you that the essence of Christianity involves that the most important thing to God is something other than you living a godly life, that you living a godly life does not matter, that some other religious thing is really what God cares about, but living a godly life, well, you know, yeah, do your best, but really, this is this other thing over here. That's don't listen to that teaching. God cares about us living a godly life, and that's why he sent Jesus to transform us by the love of Jesus that should arrest us. We don't live godly just by our own power, but it's the love of Christ which controls us as we are so impacted by what he's done for us. We want to respond to that love and love God in return by giving our life to him. Guy?
I notice in 19 down through 23, the verbs that suggest our personal responsibility. Mm-hmm. Where he says, for instance, depart from iniquity, mm-hmm. flee youthful lust, mm-hmm. avoid foolish and ignorance, etc. That's my responsibility as a child of God to see to it that I take action where action needs to be taken.
Yeah, I agree.
You cleanse yourself. You know,
yeah.
To be decided that God just picked certain people, and you have no power yourself. You know, of course, they would interpret that cleansing yourself as only by, you know, God's really doing it. You're just an intermediary. But I think that's reflecting that same thing. There is at least a part of it is our initiative and action to work on that.
Mm-hmm. It is ultimately a relationship. Every relationship involves two parties, and both parties act. Now, clearly, God is the superior one in the relationship. He gets the credit and the glory for our salvation. We would never, you know, act like, oh, this is all my doing. But it is a relationship. And you know, God wants me to willingly reach out to him and choose what he's asking me to choose. Nathan?
Mm-hmm. The quarreling and all of that, and that kind of brackets this entire little section here. I can't help but wonder if what you find when you find this person who is, you know, quarreling about every little thing and trying to sound all, you know, religious and seeking after God when what they're doing is stirring up controversy. If one of the reasons that people do that is they're trying to put on
I think you're right. And in fact, on that note, let's press on. If we can get into chapter 3, I think that's very relevant. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. If you're going to be a preacher of God's word, you can't be arguing with people. You can't be a fighter. But kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The goal is not just to be right. The goal is not just to win the argument. The goal is to win the person back to God. And there is a difference. And sometimes it's easy to forget the difference. But, Paul says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And this next description of people, you would think that Paul is just describing the most irreligious, atheistic, people who don't care about religion a bit. until you get to the very end of the list and you realize, no, these are actually religious people. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and then having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Well, why would we be tempted to do that? Why would I be tempted to have an appearance of godliness and appear to be a godly person when in reality I love pleasure, I'm living this life of ungodliness? Well, I think it's pretty obvious, right? I mean, it can be a way to salve your conscience. You can acknowledge to some degree, oh, well, I know there's a God, I know I need to live a certain way, but I can convince myself I'm really right and I'm going to heaven, I'm doing the right thing because of all these religious things that I do, and that somehow excuses these glaring problems of ungodliness in my life and the way that I treat other people or any of these things Paul's talking about here, my lack of self-control. And so, but I know the truth on these very specific details, and I got that better than everybody else, and so that makes me righteous. Well, you can see the problem with that. And so there is a danger of being religious for the wrong reasons. And it's a temptation we all have to be on guard against, that we can be tempted to be religious and yet not truly be devoted to God and be pure. And I talk just a little bit about this idea of having a form of godliness but denying its power. What is the power of godliness? I've been thinking about this. I'm going to suggest a couple of things, and then you can tell me what you think. There are probably other things to discuss. But ultimately, you look at the situation Paul is in. The power of godliness is really talking about the power of a resurrected life. The power of God to resurrect my deadness. Both in the initial resurrection that I experienced with Jesus when I first come to Him, I'm buried with Him in baptism, and I begin this new walk with Jesus, and as I embrace His cross to live a godly life, the power of that godliness in my life is able to change me to be somebody different. But that life of godliness, that life of me choosing to follow Jesus and choosing to purify myself and choosing to live this life of purity and good works for the Master and for His sake, just as Paul is doing and as he's encouraging Timothy to do, at the end of my life, if I find myself in a Roman prison and I'm facing this terrible death, the outsider will say, well, what power is there in that godliness? But they won't say that when Jesus returns, because then the power of that godly life becomes obvious as the resurrection dawns and we realize, you know, there really is a power to this godly living, and the power is in Jesus and the resurrection life that we're offered. But ultimately, whatever we think about the details of this, Paul's point is that you can hold to this religious form but deny the real, you can reject what it is that God wants you to change in your life. And if you reject that, then you're actually rejecting your ultimate eternal life with Jesus. And so you're just holding to this kind of outward shell of this thing, but there's no power to it. There are no good results from it. There's no change in your life. There's no eventual resurrection. Guy?
I think it's important to remember that as he lists the sinful conduct, this is not a composite picture of a Christian. That each of these characteristics, a person can love himself, a person can love money, etc., and still have this form of godliness.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that as Christians, none of us live perfect lives, but there are some who, quote, use an American expression, keep up appearances.
Mm-hmm.
They don't want someone to find out really what's the undercurrent of their lives, because then they're going to be faced with it, they're going to be faced with having to repent of it, and so on. And so it's easier for some people to just keep up appearances.
Yeah. Anybody else have something to contribute to this idea of denying the power of godliness?
I think part of it is the things you're saying, you know, doing good deeds and being good to people is part of that power. And by being the opposite of that, you know,
mm-hmm.
being unloving and brutal, malicious gossips and these things, how can you be, how can you have the godliness in you and be those things? Complete opposites, and yet these people are trying to pretend like they are.
Yeah.
But you know that they're the complete opposite.
Yeah.
Which raises the question: how obviously, you know, blasphemous or, you know, ungodly and so on this person is. You know, how obvious is his love of money or whatever?
Yeah.
I mean, there obviously has to be some kind of masking of that, or some kind of deception.
Mm-hmm.
Some kind of veneer over the top of that. And so I think, like in James chapter 2, where someone feels compelled to say, well, you know, be warmed and filled. You know, I really care about your troubles, you know. But they don't actually do anything for the person. And, you know, it is real to the point. You can't truly love that brother, you know, unless you're willing to lay down your life for him. But there are a lot of people like the Pharisees who hold to this form of external righteousness, but inwardly they're quite the opposite.
Mm-hmm.
So it, you know, I think a lot of people read a description like this, kind of like Guy says, you know, well, we need to stay away from people like that. Well, I've never met a person like that. Every single one of those things,
yeah.
in some kind of overt, open way.
Yeah.
But any one of those things that we're hiding the truth of and not facing up to it would render us a hypocrite.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so we need to be careful reading the passage like, well, that's not me, you know.
Yeah, right.
We ought to reflect seriously to what extent I may be guilty of, because, you know, we are all religious people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we can look at the fact, oh, I'm going to church Sunday and Wednesday, and I'm doing good deeds. And we can easily deceive ourselves. Well, that's proof right there I'm a godly person.
Mm-hmm.
It isn't.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to be more brutal with our self inspection and be honest with, you know, what our real motive and intent is in the heart.
Yeah, and there is this, you know, command to Timothy, you do need to avoid such people. At some point, there's some kind of judgment Paul expected Timothy to make. That there's some kind of line that's crossed. At some point, you have to form a conclusion and say, well, this person is not, I just need to avoid them. And you've probably had experiences where you knew other Christians and suddenly something would happen and you realized, wow, our relationship wasn't what I thought it was. You weren't the person I thought you were. And, you know, maybe you tried to confront them about it and it didn't change. And you know how hurtful that can be when someone is just devoted to that hypocrisy and they're not willing to change. And then so that makes me think of a couple of things, like what Tom is saying. On the one hand, I don't want to be that person. I don't want to hurt other people in that way. And so I do need to first be self-critical. But then at the same time, I also, you know, there may come a point in your relationship with some people, if they are insistent, they are not going to live a godly life. We may have no other choice but to avoid them. And Paul gives an example, a very concrete example of some of these people in verse 6. Among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. You can just see people who are, you know, oh, I care about the Bible and I want to learn more. And they're, you know, secretly plotting to go commit adultery with other women in the church. And, you know, if you meet people like that who are able to do those kind of things and still think, oh, I'm a Christian in good standing with God, watch out. That is a dangerous person and you just need to avoid them. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they won't get very far. Their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Well, our time is up. Any final comments before we close for the night? We can pick up there next time about Jannes and Jambres. Thank you all so much. My week has been super busy, and it's just such a respite to come and spend some time together around the Word of God. So thank you.